nations are described in the text. There were cattle, there was gold, and there were slaves. So the slave trade was apparent even then, although later God went on to lay down regulations about the use of labour. Thanks, Jim. Their destination was Canaan, part of Palestine as we know it, and God's promise was this in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Leave your country and your father's home and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all the nations. Hence our theme today about thinking about all of the earth, all of the peoples. That is what God is concerned about. Abraham, as I said, was already a wealthy man, but God was promising something he didn't have and wanted, which was descendants. God promised him that he would become famous and be a blessing to all the nations. And I'm pretty convinced that Abraham had absolutely no idea what the latter part of that blessing actually meant. Although maybe as he went further with God, the possibility dawned on him of what it could mean. At this stage, I want to emphasize again that Abraham had to learn to change his ways. Reading these accounts again has just hit me with great significance. Somehow Abraham is portrayed as this great Jewish forefather, and I think the reality doesn't hit us often of just where Abraham came from, how far back he was initially in his understanding of God, and in some ways how awful his practices were. His forebears, including his father Terah, had worshipped other gods. That trips off our tongue, but that means all the captivity and superstition that would have been in his home. It seems likely that the reason they stopped at Haran, having left Ur, was quite simply because of the temple to the worship of the moon god. We know that Abraham had a very bad habit of lying and indeed behaving immorally, we would say in Christian terms. He used lying to help him get out of difficult situations. But he was beginning to know the one Lord God. Initially, he didn't even have language or words to describe God. And when people first become believers in God, they usually don't have the language at all to describe God. But God, we are told, spoke to him and appeared to him. Now, because of Abraham's lying and Sarai's conniving with that, they were deported out of Egypt because of the dire situation we talked about last week. So Abraham and his family and people were learning new things about God, and they were struggling as they traveled to live as God's new people about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. It was vital, therefore, when we look at the call of Abraham, that he left his father's house. Do you see that as part of the instruction? Leave your father's house. Now, that may well have been a property, but much more was being said. Leave behind the ways of the old household. And leave also the city of Haran with its temple to the moon god called Sin. Leave that behind. And this is a call that is true not just to people when the gospel is preached in Africa or South America. This is a call that is preached to people in London as they begin to follow God. Leave behind the ways of your parents' household if they are not the ways of God. And God, who created the stars and the moon, is teaching Abraham to look beyond these to the God who made them. God is speaking and appearing to Abraham to help him understand more. A change of nature, a change of worship pattern is being called for. It is not just that God is giving a promise. We focus in on the promise, but we surely have to think about the conditions that are attached to it. We know God's love is unconditional. Even if we let God down or disobey God, God will continue to love us. But we are so eager for the promises of God, but in fact those promises are conditional upon us following and obeying God. Many people may say, I am not experiencing the peace of God. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's appropriate to say, of course you're not. You're still doing the things you did 20 years ago. The promises of God and entering into the blessing of God is conditional upon us changing our lives with the help of God. So we've been thinking about the baggage, the difficult baggage that Abraham and Sarai carried with them. Part of it was the history of worshipping other gods, but also part of it was actually their family, and to some extent the family that they took with them. And particularly today we think about Lot, and we learn a little bit about the choices he made and the way his uncle Abraham had to help him out. We think about the difference about how their lives advanced and their relationship with God. Now, to some extent, I'm reading between the lines, and you therefore have to go back and look at the text and think what you see and read there. In chapters 13 and 14, we read about the separation of Abraham and Lot, and it was a distinctive point in their lives. In the first four verses, Abraham's wealth is described, and actually it would have been phenomenal in that day and age. We know that because later on kings wanted to form alliances with him, local kings, tribal leaders. He had significant wealth. But he, having come from the city, lives a nomadic life. In our theme, he moved from place to place in southern Canaan, central Palestine. Lot also prospered, and both men saw their herds grow. And because of the struggle for grazing land, for pasture, the herdsmen of both men quarreled. Now, just after we're told that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were still living in the land. Of course they were, it was their land. So we can speculate whether Abraham and Lot may well have recruited extra herdsmen from among these tribes rather than just use the men they'd brought from Ur or Haran. But whoever they were, these were people who would have worshipped other gods. And there were quarrels and arguments. Abraham knew that this quarreling could not continue, and so he told Lot that they should separate. It's interesting, isn't it, with families? We never quite always know how to sort out the things families quarrel about and when we should change the nature of relationships and so on. It's very interesting. But he gave Lot the first choice of land. Abraham and Lot hadn't fallen out as far as we know, but a change was happening. And he says, you go one way and I'll go the other. And Lot, we know, looked, and he chose the very well irrigated Jordan Valley and moved away to the east. And he chose to settle amongst the cities of the valley. And he camped just outside Sodom, we're told in verse 13. And we're told, as an insert to the text, that the people of Sodom were wicked and sinned against the Lord. Now, in what way was Sodom and its surrounding villages displeasing to God? God described it as wicked. And after all, it's God's diagnosis that we want, not human diagnosis. Well, I'm pretty sure if I did a little survey here, you'd come up with one sin that Sodom was famous or infamous for. But in fact, that's not what the text tells us. And when we go to Ezekiel, the prophet, how he describes the wickedness of this place is about their pride and their general self-satisfaction. His description matches many of the cities or prosperous towns of the world today. This is what we read in Ezekiel 16 about Sodom, the city, the town, and its surrounding villages. She and her daughters were proud because they had plenty to eat and lived in peace and quiet. But they did not take care of the poor and the underprivileged. They were proud and stubborn and did the things that I hate, so I destroyed them. This is what was the wickedness of Sodom, was that they lived at ease with little regard to those amongst them who were poor and underprivileged. That was the reason that they were going to be destroyed. We are told that Abraham continued to move from place to place, and as he moved, he built altars and worshipped God. And it's been said by Derek Kidner that the tent and the altar epitomized his way of life. He was on the move and he was worshipping God. It's a lovely description of belief and faith. You're on the move, but you're worshipping God. Wherever place you go to, you're worshipping God. And Abraham's peaceful existence is disturbed when a man arrives one day to tell him that Sodom and Gomorrah have been ransacked by an alliance of local kings. And Lot, who was now actually living not outside Sodom, but in the town, we're told that in 14 verse 12, was taken with all his possessions. Abraham, the Hebrew, as he is now described, and it's this significant title that people were giving him, by now also had allies and friends, and he gathered 318 fighting men, and he pursued the four kings, divided the troops and attacked at night. And he was able to bring back Lot and all his possessions and the women. The king of Sodom was so pleased with Abraham that he told him to keep all the loot and just return the people. Abraham had already given a tenth of the loot away, but he refused the king of Sodom's offer. No, he said, my men and my allies can have their share, but I, speaking personally, I want nothing from you. Why did he say this? Well, he says for this reason in chapter 14, verses 22 to 24, I solemnly swear before the Lord, the Most High God. See this wonderful language of worship he's gained, probably through his encounter with King Melchizedek, maker of heaven and earth. What a wonderful thing for somebody who used to worship the moon to stay. I solemnly swear before the Lord, the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth, that I will not keep anything of yours, not even a thread or a sandal strap. Then they can never say, I am the one who made Abraham rich. I will take nothing for myself. Now here is a changed Abraham, isn't it? Already. This is the Abraham that in the past took sheep and cattle from the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in exchange for letting him sleep with his wife. Abraham is learning to describe God in the words that we spoke of to the king of Sodom. And he is also attributing to that king of Sodom that it was that God who in fact accomplished all this. He wants his wealth and success attributed to the Most High God, and not, I suggest, to a king of a city that God finds so displeasing for its ease and its pride and its carelessness. So Abraham dissociates himself from Sodom. Lot, it appears, though, is not prepared to do that. He hasn't learned much wisdom. He could have chosen to live anywhere. He chooses to return to Sodom, and the next time we hear of him in chapter 19, verse 1, he's not only living in Sodom, but he's sitting at the gate of Sodom, where the elders and the prosperous sat to talk and trade and pass judgment on life and the people that come and go through the city gates. So he's well entrenched into the systems. there's no record of Lot seeking to know the Most High God or of any changes in his character. He's rescued by Abram, but no record is made of anything other than the fact that he returns to Sodom, which is this city known for its wickedness, its pride, its ease, its lack of concern for the poor. At a later stage, you know what happens. He's also rescued, not this time by Abram, but by two angelic beings as a result of Abram's intercessions that any righteous people should be rescued when God destroys the city. We're told in Genesis 19, verse 29, that God spared Lot because of Abram. That is why Lot was spared. There is some indication that Lot was deeply shocked by the fact that the men of the town wanted not just to practice their pride and sitting at ease, but wanted actually to sexually abuse the men who visited Sodom. He believed in the Lord when he saw the angel strike the men blind that were coming. He tried to persuade the two men whom his daughters were betrothed to leave with them. Hurry up and get out of here. The Lord is going to destroy this place. So Lot obviously did believe in God and that God could do it. But he was so hesitant, Lot. He was so tied in to what was going on in this place. He hesitated, and it was only because the two angelic beings, the two men, actually took him, his wife, and his two daughters by the hand that he was persuaded to leave Sodom. He even hesitated to run to the hills when it was pointed out, God is going to destroy the cities of the plain. Run up to the hills. And he said, oh no, I couldn't do that. He said, there's a little town there. Couldn't God spare that little town? I want to be in that little town. Amazingly, the message was from the angels, all right, we won't destroy Zoar, the little place. And he went there. Lot seemed terrified to leave the safety, the success, I think, of the city. Even when he went into Zoar, he became insecure and frightened there. And I'm sure he was, because people would have said, that's the man, that's the two daughters who actually were spared when the cities of the plain were destroyed. They avoided them like the plague. They were the only survivors, even Lot's wife, who we will see tonight, who looked back and craved what went on in Sodom, was not there. His other infamy, I'm afraid I have to say, in Scripture, it doesn't bode very well, is that he went to the hills and hid in a cave with his two daughters. And they persuaded him to get drunk, to have sex. And from that relationship with those two women, the Moabites and the Ammonites actually come. He had already, I'm sorry to be as blunt as the Bible is, he had already offered these two virgin daughters to the men of Sodom instead of the two male guests. It has to be said that he had obviously learned from Abraham a particularly repugnant way of using women. You won't write me off as just feminist, will you? This is the reality that I'm afraid Abraham and Lot treated women appallingly. And it was part of their understanding of the one true God that began to change those things, taking thousands of years to do that. Now, some have argued using 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was really a righteous, a good person, and that was why God spared him. But unless Peter knew something living 2,000 years later than we didn't, that isn't recorded in Genesis. He may not have been as depraved as some of the other people in Sodom, but he and his wife were certainly attracted and magnetized to the wealth and ease of that city. They had plenty to eat. They had a comfortable life. The city didn't regard the poor or anyone like that. For whatever reason, they wanted to stay. We don't know why, after all went on, that in fact Lot didn't go to his uncle and plead for help, I can only imagine that their lives had become so different that that was really no longer possible. I don't know. The contrast between the man Abraham and the man Lot, as described in Scripture, are obvious. They both have the same background. They both take the same baggage into their future lives. But Abraham chooses, with many lapses, to get to know God and to place his future plans under control. But there is no record of Lot seeking after or worshipping God. Now, what can we, who have these records of these events, take into our seeking to be the people of God? Well, we'll think more about that tonight in our worship, but we can see from Jesus' comments on this incident in Luke 17 that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God to his disciples and other people using this incident. He's speaking about God's kingdom coming in Luke 17. And he refers to humanity. He says humanity continues to eat and drink, buy and sell, plant and build. And the suggestion strongly from Jesus is that these human activities continue really with very little reflection. Either reflection about God and his kingdom or responsibility to the earth. And Jesus cites the case of Lot's situation and that of his wife. And Jesus uses them to illustrate the point that when the Son of Man, his own description for himself that he takes from the Old Testament, comes to the earth ultimately in judgment, people will be carrying on their lives regardless of God's pending judgment. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, Jesus says were better than some of the cities of his day, who had heard the message of God and still not repented. But this basically is Jesus' description. Here is humanity, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Where is the reflection on God and what our lives should be? Like Lot and his wife, many of us, and I include myself in this, are attracted by a life of ease and pleasantries that wealth can bring. It is highly desirable, and it is not evil in itself. The ease and the pleasantness is not wrong in itself, but ease and pleasantness can obscure an accurate view of the pain and suffering of others around us in the world, and it is not pleasing to God. And it was for this ease and pride and lack of reflection and just continuing in the ordinary pursuits of life that God said ultimately he would judge Sodom. Tonight we'll look at a passage in the New Testament about Lazarus and Dives where Jesus reflects on exactly this thing. What will you do with the ease, the pleasantness, the wealth that you have? For us this morning, I end really with questions. Lot and his wife were attracted to certain people and places. They were magnetized by these cities. This, by the way, is not saying that cities are evil, countryside is good. They were attracted to the activities of people and places. But they weren't able themselves, it seems, to pursue discovering and worshipping God in isolation. Maybe they should have stayed with Abraham. Maybe they should have stayed together and worked it out. Who knows? But they were drawn into a life of pride and ease. It makes us reflect, doesn't it, upon the choices we make, the people we are with, the places we go to. Because we are called to mix and be with people and places. But the way in which we do that is a struggle to work out and to work through. It is not easy. Never let anyone tell you it is easy to be a believer with people and places. You know, even those that retreated into seclusion found they had a problem. There was a particular man in the time of the mystics that thought if he could get away from the rest of the world, he would live a perfect and a holy and a pure life. So he decided that he'd have himself bricked up in a chimney. There's various people like this. And he was bricked up behind a chimney. And he had a little hole that every so often people would pop the food in and presumably other things were popped out. But he shut himself away. He was built into the wall. But apparently his final conclusion really was that he thought that he would leave the world and its wickedness outside when he was bricked in. But of course what he found out was he just took the world and its wickedness inside the little bricked up wall, because it was inside of his own heart and mind. And really, we're called to work it out in the world, but with God's guidance and help. But it requires us to also to be serious about reflecting on God and our world. And we are given the Holy Spirit to help us in that. Let's just pray, shall we?